you didn't get an outline, there's an outline in the entryway there. And you will notice something different about this outline if you've taken outlines before. You'll notice that it's filled out on the front and the back. And there's a couple of ways to interpret that and understand it. One is that I just wanted to provide you more detail because I'm going to be throwing a whole bunch of stuff at you real fast, and that way you have it down. Another way to interpret it is it's going to be lasting quite a bit longer this morning. All I can say is you just all get comfortable, okay? So what we're going to be doing is before we begin reading, we're going to be looking at the book of Esther, and just a delightful book. I want to give some introduction to it before we jump into the passage and read it. Esther's one of the unique books of the Bible. It's similar to another book of the Bible that doesn't mention the word God. That's that first blank in the outline. Doesn't mention the word God. And there's another book of the Bible, too, that doesn't mention the word God. That's why the early church, when they were saying, okay, this is the word of God, we hear God speaking, they hesitated with Esther. They said, now, can this really be part of God's word when God's not even mentioned? But it's very clear that it is part of Scripture, and God is speaking loudly through this book. And so that's why, and it's mainly showing that God truly is in charge of everything. And it's a good reminder of it. I'd like to give some historical setting to it as well. For you history buffs, this is about 485 BC. That's that next blank. 485 BC in Persia, ancient Persia, a beautiful ancient civilization. And the Persian today, does anybody know who the today's country most closely matches Persia? Iran. Yeah, Iran. And they speak what they call Farsi today, but ancient language of Persia. It's an Indo-European language. It's actually closer to our language than it is to their neighbors there. It's a fascinating language. And if you could do that slide there, the map. And this is, if you can see it, is a map of where Persia had power and control. About 150 years earlier than what's happening here, they had taken over the Babylonians. The Babylonians had had control of most of this, and so the Medes and the Persians took over and conquered the Babylonians, and this is their territory, quite a vast territory, all the way to the eastern part there, and all the way west, encroaching into Europe, North Africa, and so on. And the setting of where most of this is taking place, you see that travel route there, that line of a travel route, down to the bottom right of that travel route, Susa. There was two capitals, two palaces for the Persian king to live in. During the cooler months, he would be in Susa, the southern one there. And then in the warmer months, he would go northeast there to his summer capital. In Susa itself, a kind of a citadel, there's a huge palace. And to get a sense of how big this palace is, I'd like you to imagine a football field, the length of a football field, including the end zone. Take that long, and then go to the side that wide, that square. That's how big the palace was. It's set right in that amount of space, a huge area. And this was the royal palace of king. There's two names given to him. The Semitic name is Ahasuerus, and the Persian name is Xerxes. And I think the scripture reading will refer to him as King Xerxes. And another thing to mention, too, that the Jewish community is unique here, because earlier, an earlier ruler of Persia, Medo-Persians, was named Cyrus. And what he had done was say to all those who had been taken captive by the Babylonians, by the way, the Babylonians, what they would do is all these territories, when they conquered them, they took the leadership and brought them back to Babylon. You see Babylon there. And that's the way they controlled the people. Just take away their leadership and we'll keep control of them right in the capital city. The Medes and Persians says, we're going to do the opposite. The way to have good relations with all these territories is to send the leadership back to their home countries. And so that's what they did. They went to their home countries. And so from Babylon, a lot of them went back to the Palestine area, to Jerusalem and so on. But not everybody. Not all the Jews went back to Jerusalem. The reason for that is because they said, this is second, third generation. They said, well, this is home for us now. It's kind of like me if my mom's parents came over from the Netherlands. They came on a boat and they went to through Ellis Island and so on. And they told me the story, or my grandma did. And let's just say that back in the Netherlands, I get a letter from them, and they say, oh, your relatives here have a house just for you. Well, do I move back to the Netherlands? No, because this is home for me. I'm the third generation. That's what it was for many of the Jews. Many wanted to go back to their home country, but many said, no, I'm just going to stay put because this is home now for me. That's what it is for the Jewish community in the area of Susa and, well, scattered throughout the empire. Okay, now let me get to my notes here a minute. All right. Now, before I begin reading, I want to give a little, okay, we've been kind of taking the 30,000-foot view of things. Now we're going to come landing down, and the setting will be here in Susa, but the situation is, here is Xerxes in Susa, and he has all these territories, and what he's done is invite the military leaders from all these provinces. You all come to Susa. And what he wants to do is he's going to bring them because he has plans. His plan is this. You see way up in the northern left there? You see Greece? He has his eyes on Greece. He wants to conquer Greece. He wants to take them over. But in order to do that, he has to get a lot of support here among all the leaders of all the provinces, gather the leaders together, and does two things. One is he shows them, look, here's my military arsenal. Here are the troops that I have. You will provide troops. You will provide your arsenal. Let's strategize and let's coordinate together how we're going to take over Greece. So he does two things. He shows all his power and he wants to get them on board. All right. And so they finish that time by having a day's long banquet where a lot of wine is flowing. Okay. Now what we're going to be doing is we're going to start reading here in Esther 1, beginning at verse 1. This is what happened during the time of Xerxes, the Xerxes who ruled over the 127 provinces stretching from India to Kush. At that time, King Xerxes reigned from his royal throne in the citadel of Susa. And in the third year of his reign, he gave a banquet for all his nobles and officials. The military leaders of Persia and Media, the princes, the nobles of the provinces were present. For a full 180 days, that's a half a year, he displayed the vast wealth of his kingdom and the splendor and glory of his majesty. When these days were over, the king gave a banquet lasting 7 days in the enclosed garden of the king's palace for all the people from the least to the greatest who were in the citadel of Susa. The garden had hangings of white and blue linen, fastened with cords of white linen and purple material to silver rings on marble pillars. There were couches of gold and silver on a mosaic pavement of porphyry, marble, mother of pearl, and other costly stones. Wine was served in goblets of gold, each one different from the other. And the royal wine was abundant in keeping with the king's liberality. By the king's command, each guest was allowed to drink with no restrictions, for the king instructed all the wine stewards to serve each man what he wished. Queen Vashti also gave a banquet for the women in the royal palace of King Xerxes. And let's just keep it right there for now. You see, Queen Vashti, when King Xerxes is showing all the military leaders his vast power, and he wants to coordinate. Well, if that's going to last a half year, all these leaders of the provinces take along their servants and their wives and families and so on. Well, while King Xerxes is having this final banquet as a final pep rally just to get everybody excited about invading Greece, Queen Vashti has her own banquet for the women. And so that's what's going on here. But the men are drinking a little bit too much wine, and things are getting out of hand. And so now we're going to be introduced to seven men called eunuchs. You maybe know this, but eunuchs are basically neutered men, all right? That's what they are. It's just that they're strong physically, but they're not quite as much of a threat to women, if you know what I mean, all right? So let's read the next few verses now. Verse 10. On the seventh day, when King Xerxes was in high spirits from wine, he commanded the seven eunuchs who served him, nice men, all right, to bring before him Queen Vashti, wearing her royal crown in order to display her beauty to the people and nobles, for she was lovely to look at. And when the attendants delivered the king's command, Queen Vashti refused to come. Then the king became furious and burned with rage. Now, notice what's happening here. All of a sudden, there's tension. Because the king wants to have Vashti come and just so everybody can see her. And she says, no. It'd be like our president having a state dinner at the White House and then asking his wife to do a belly dance in front of everybody. Queen Vashti says, no way, I'm not going to be treated like a showgirl here. That's not right and proper. Now we've got a big problem. The problem isn't just, oh, that's too bad, that's a disappointment. Ah, shucks. That's not the problem, the disappointment. The problem is this. For a half year, Xerxes has been showing his power, his strength. He's going to lead them into battle. And now, just as he's ready to lead them into battle, there's one woman that simply says no and refuses him. How can this be? This isn't good. It's not going to look good when all his military power, when he's able to control a whole army, and there's one woman that can say no to him. He has to do something. All right, here's where we pick it up at verse 13, and this is going to be the longest reading. Since it was customary for the king to consult experts in matters of law and justice, he spoke with the wise men who understood the times and were closest to the king. Some other nice men. The seven nobles of Persia and Media who had special access to the king and were highest in the kingdom. According to the law, what must be done to Queen Vashti, he asked. She has not obeyed the command of King Xerxes that the eunuchs had taken to her. Then Memucan replied in the presence of the king and the nobles, Queen Vashti has done wrong, not only against the king, but also against all the nobles and the peoples of all the provinces of King Xerxes. For the queen's conduct will become known to all the women, and so they will despise their husbands and say, King Xerxes commanded Queen Vashti to be brought before him, but she would not come. This very day, the Persian and Median women of the nobility who had heard about the queen's conduct will respond to all the king's nobles in the same way. There will be no end of disrespect and discord. Kind of feel threatened as males here, I guess. Therefore, if it pleases the king, let him issue a royal decree and let it be written in the laws of Persia and Media, which cannot be repealed, that Vashti is never again to enter the presence of King Xerxes. Also, let the king give her royal position to someone else who is better than she. Then when the king's edict is proclaimed throughout all his vast realm, all the women will respect their husbands from the least to the greatest. The king and his nobles were pleased with this advice, so the king did as Memucan had proposed. He sent dispatches to all parts of the kingdom, to each province in its own script, and to each people in their own language, proclaiming that every man should be ruler over his own household using his native language. We're just going to stop there right now. You can see how in order to save face and to give at least a public display of looking like he's in control, he publicly dethrones her and sets an example to the rest. And mainly his strategy is to keep his control over all the other leaders as he goes into battle. Okay, so we made it through side one of the outline here. Okay, now we're going to be picking it up, and it's going to be a little bit later, and we think it's about 4 years later, actually. And this is where King Xerxes had gone to Greece. There's other documents from that area which explain this, that King Xerxes actually did lead all his military leaders, invaded Greece, and progressed quite far until they came to Sparta. When they got to Sparta, the Spartans repelled them and defeated them, and so the Medes and the Persians withdrew and went back home. And so this is about 4 years later after chapter one. It's believed that it's about 4 years later. And this is where we're going to pick it up. Chapter 2, verse 1. Later, when King Xerxes' fury had subsided, he remembered Vashti and what she had done and what he had decreed about her. Then the king's personal attendants proposed, let a search be made for beautiful young virgins for the king. Let the king appoint commissioners in every province of his realm to bring all these beautiful young women into the harem at the citadel of Susa. Let them be placed under the care of Hegai, the king's eunuch, who is in charge of the women, and let beauty treatments be given to them. Then let the young woman who pleases the king be queen instead of Vashti. This advice appealed to the king, and he followed it. We'll just stop right there for now. Okay, so now he needs a queen. Vashti is out of the picture. He needs a queen because if you have a king, you have to have a queen. And this is not just because of stories, but because anytime there's public displays, here comes a king and here comes his queen with him. That has to be part of the display given to all the people. All right. Now, within Susa, there's a separate building that they're going to have just for these virgins that are going to be brought here to the capital city. Okay. Now is where we're going to be looking at two characters in the book of Esther that are the central figures. First is Mordecai, a Jew. He is going to be a central figure, and we're also introduced to his cousin Hadassah. Hadassah, she was an orphan, and Mordecai and his wife take her in as his own daughter. And her Persian name, she was given a Persian name, which is Esther, meaning star. That's the blank there, star. And here's where we pick it up in verse 5. Now there was in the citadel of Susa a Jew of the tribe of Benjamin named Mordecai, son of Jair, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish, who had been carried into exile from Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, among those taken captive with Jehoiakim, king of Judah. Mordecai had a cousin named Hadassah, whom he had brought up because she had neither father nor mother. This young woman, who was also known as Esther, had a lovely figure and was beautiful. Mordecai had taken her as his own daughter when her father and mother died. When the king's order and edict had been proclaimed, many young women were brought to the citadel of Susa and put under the care of Hegai. Esther also was taken to the king's palace and entrusted to Hegai, who had charge of the harem. She pleased him and won his favor. Immediately, he provided her with beauty treatments and special food. He assigned to her 7 female attendants selected from the king's palace and moved her and her attendants into the best place in the harem. Esther had not revealed her nationality and family background because Mordecai had forbidden her to do so. Every day he walked back and forth near the courtyard of the harem to find out how Esther was and what was happening to her. Okay, we'll stop there right now. Okay, Esther is obviously a good-looking girl, and that's why she was selected. And we're not sure of all the details of how that happened, but she's taken. And the head eunuch favors her, shows her favor, and that's that blank there. And she's given 7 attendants. It's amazing. And she's also given beauty treatments, especially certain oils for the skin and so on. But it also mentions in verse 9 that she was given special food. Now, we need to keep in mind what this meant by special food. Let me illustrate it this way. I don't know what picture you have of Esther, but when I was a boy, I grew up and we had a book called The Bible in Pictures for Little Eyes, okay? And there'd be all these pictures from the Bible. And so I had a picture of Esther being a very pretty girl and so on. Our children and grandchildren have a different image of Esther. Do you know what that is? Let's go to the next slide. There they are in VeggieTales, all right? And but Esther is shown there. It looks like an onion, but I think she's actually a celery stick, kind of a thin onion or a thin celery stick. The authors of VeggieTales were imposing their modern Western view of beauty onto Esther, an ancient Persian, or an ancient Persian Jew. Our concept of beauty generally is thinner, more pretty. Not necessarily true. Back then, it was a whole lot different. What was the special food that Haggai gave to Esther? It was food to fatten her up, to make her plump. That was a beautiful woman, a plump woman. So maybe VeggieTale authors, maybe she should be a pumpkin instead of a celery stick. All right. So this is what they're doing for her. All right. So let's go on to the next verses here, verses 12 through 14. Before a young woman's turn came in to go to King Xerxes, she had to complete 12 months of beauty treatments prescribed for the women, 6 months with oil of myrrh and 6 with perfumes and cosmetics. And this is how she would go to the king. Anything she wanted was given her to take with her from the harem to the king's palace. In the evening, she would go there, and in the morning, return to another part of the harem to the care of Shashgaz, the king's eunuch who was in charge of the concubines. She would not return to the king unless he was pleased with her and summoned her by name. Now, we're going to stop there. Now, did you catch how this works? Esther took her turn as one of the virgins, and she could take along anything that Haggai suggested. Now, Haggai really liked her, and so he knew the king's tastes. He says the king likes this, this, and this, and this is what he likes to talk about, and so on and so on. This is how you relate to the king. And now notice how this works, that each girl, when they would go to the king, she would go to the king as a virgin, and she would spend the night with him. And then the next morning, she would go to another place for the concubines, no longer a virgin. Not exactly a Miss America pageant here. So, and here's where we pick it up in verse 15. Then when the turn came for Esther, the young woman Mordecai had adopted, the daughter of his uncle Abihail, to go to the king, she asked for nothing other than what Haggai, the king's eunuch, who was in charge of the harem, suggested. And Esther won the favor of everyone who saw her. She was taken to King Xerxes in the royal residence in the 10th month, the month of Tebeth, in the 7th year of his reign. Now the king was attracted to Esther more than any of the other women, and she won his favor and approval more than any of the other virgins. So he set a royal crown on her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. And the king gave a great banquet, Esther's banquet, for all his nobles and officials. He proclaimed a holiday through all the provinces and distributed gifts with royal liberality. So what drew the king to Esther? We don't know exactly. But don't you see the hand of God here? He's guiding the events to make sure that Haggai has favor on her. In fact, it's mentioned here that she received the favor of everyone. Everyone likes her. You were to ask all the virgins, who do you think is going to be the next queen? Most of them were pointing at Esther. They said, we like her. I'm sure the king will like her too. And this was God orchestrating it so that Esther could be queen. And so she selected and probably had never received so much attention in her life. This is now we have a new queen. Okay. Let's step back and look at this. What is going on? And this is where I just want to kind of see its relevant meaning for us today. You can see how the king is portrayed. How is King Xerxes portrayed? Consumed with power, wanting to go to war with Greece, concerned about status and image, how he looks to people, and don't let a woman make me look bad. Indulging in passion the way he selects a queen. No use for the true and living God. Doesn't even acknowledge him. Here are God's people. Virtual nobodies. Nobody knows that, oh yeah, they're kind of nice, but they're kind of insignificant, not very important. Okay, the living God, who is he giving special attention to? These little people right here, his people, that everybody else overlooks. They're all looking to King Xerxes and his great power. But notice, and we're going to notice more, God's at work. And he's doing something special with his people. In fact, he will take one of them, and maybe two of them, and put them into very special positions of power to take care of his people. So a question that I would ask here, and here's the next blank, how do you handle the ungodly being dominant? Of course, we're dealing with the elections right now, and we're wondering who's going to be the next president of the United States. And anytime there's a political campaign, I turn it off. I don't listen to political campaigns. But I can venture to guess how many political messages have ever said, we acknowledge Jesus Christ as Lord. Have you heard any? I haven't. How many have turned on the television and that Christ was mentioned in a very honoring way? Not many. You watch Grammy Awards, Emmy Awards, Oscar Awards. How many acknowledge Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior? How many of the professors in the universities, including in this area, are yielding to the Lord Jesus Christ as the wisdom of the ages? How many news feeds do you read which is acknowledging Jesus Christ as Lord? Virtually none. So how do we, as the minority, live in a culture where those in influence are being dominant and they have no use for God? You see, what's happening in our country, instead of going into exile like the Jews did, the exile has come to us. And how do we react to that when we're kind of being pushed aside? Well, some are tempted to become, we're going to fight. We're going to go to the courts to make you respect us. That may need to be done. But that's not what's being shown us here in Scripture. Or we can run scared and we can go talk with each other and say, those are the bad guys. What are we going to do about that? And we develop conspiracy theories. Or some of us, including me, I just want to go home and hide. Just let me read my theological journal alone. I don't bother you. You don't bother me. How do we handle this? What I do is I step back and ask this question. Who's really in charge? Is it King Xerxes? Is it the President of the United States or the Congress? Resounding answer is no, absolutely no. God is on the throne. He's in charge of it all. I don't have to fight. I don't have to get myself riled up with others. I don't have to run and hide. I can just go forward confidently, knowing God's on the throne. Jesus Christ is on the throne governing the nations. And he has a plan. You see, this is the last blank. Esther shows that God is directing all the events. I can guarantee you right now that we think all the elections have to center around a certain few people. God right now is selecting people and probably has people in positions in government and other places that he's going to use them in ways that other leaders aren't going to be used. That's the way God likes to work. He likes to take his people that seem to be insignificant, and he's going to put them right in the right places. There are people right now in educational institutions that are respected by their colleagues, that have written many articles, highly acclaimed. And they acknowledge Jesus Christ as Lord, and God is using them. Same way for the corporations of our land. The same way for Hollywood and all the media. God is working in special ways to bring in the kingdom of his son, Jesus Christ. So we look at the book of Esther. First, we notice the big, powerful people and all their pomp and ceremony. But then we see the work of God working in beautiful ways to make things happen in this world. This is our great God. Let us pray. We thank you, O God, for encouraging us through your word and reminding us you're at work. You are doing great and wonderful things throughout this world, in our own country as well. We trust you, O Lord, to bring in the kingdom of your Son, Jesus. In the meantime, we pray that you will keep us faithful to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.